Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Well, good morning, people of grace. Well, I thought I'd take the opportunity before I shared my thoughts this morning to just give you an update on the Live Oak building. I've been kind of putting this off because I wanted to be able to bring you good news of great joy. You know, God has come among men and stirred, and we've gotten our permits, but we're not quite there yet. So we think we're probably within about 30 days of getting our site plan approved, and then our building documents. The building documents are real close. We're addressing the last comments there. We're kind of checking all the boxes and signing all the papers and getting all the forms for the site plan, so we're getting close. As a sign of that we think we're getting close, the construction team is beginning to meet weekly now. I kind of lead that team. It's our architect, it's the civil engineer, and then the contractor are all on board, and we're trying to get our ducks in a row so we can start as soon as we can get those permits. The other thing that just happened is we just are completing our bid and negotiation process, so I was just received Friday, haven't had time enough to review it, the price for the building, and we'll review that this week. I'll present it to the elders Thursday, and then probably in the weeks ahead, we'll have some meetings where we can talk about the finances. So that triggers about a 45 to 60 day closing period time with our bank so that we can get all the construction financing and things in place. So we're hoping. But I live in a world of illusion at times, and we'll be able to have great news about the building and start it within the next couple of months or so, and actually get the ground torn up and start seeing some things happen. So pray toward that end. Continue to pray that we have favor and God goes before us. And we live in Austin, right? If it were that simple, more people would come. But they are coming. Well, today I want to talk about friendship, and particularly about choosing really good friends and investing in good friends. We're going to look at two different men and their encounter with Jesus and what that says, the situations that they came into this encounter with Jesus. I'm going to borrow some material. Matt shared it before about three types of friends, three categories of friends that we have. And then I'm going to share some thoughts that I've seen and some good quality friends that I have, some characteristics of them that have made a great investment in each other's life. So that's where we're going. Now, I attended a high school. The high school I graduated from, each year the senior class would select what were called senior superlatives. Now, probably for some of you young have never heard of this concept, but we actually chose people that we thought were going to be the most likely to succeed and the friendliest and the sweetest or the most popular, the most likely to end up in jail or something, you know, kind of deal. These great honors we would bestow on each other. My senior class designated me or selected me as the most friendliest. No, I'm revealing this deep, dark secret of my past for illustrative purposes this morning, because when they announced that, I actually laughed, because the situation was I had just moved to this town outside of Atlanta starting my junior year of high school. Most of these kids had been together since elementary school. So certainly I was the friendliest because I was the newest in town. And they didn't have many points of comparison, right? Well, it was also funny to me because I knew who I was. And I knew what had happened in my experience and background and bed. See, my dad was in the military, and through kind of unique circumstances, when I was 10 years old, my dad was transferred to Japan, and we went to Japan for 2.5 years. And in the course of normal changes from elementary school to middle school to high school, I had this mix of moving added to that. My seventh grade year, I went to three different schools. My last 10 years of school, from third to 12th, I went to eight different schools. When there's that much change in your life, you have to learn to be friendly. Because you learn to make friends quickly if you want to have friends at all. You enjoy them for a season, and then poof, they're gone. Either they moved away or you moved away. And so to get selected as the friendliest, I thought, well, this is a matter of survival. It wasn't a matter of a bent. I'm not an extrovert. And that was the second thing about me is, the other part of that in Atlanta that caused all that was they were going through the federal court order desegregation process. And so every year, even though we lived in the same house, they were changing school boundaries, and I was going to a different school back and forth. So there's a lot of instability in my relationships, not a lot of depth. I learned to make friends quickly, and then I just moved on. I remember getting to college at Georgia Tech, and at the end of my freshman year, I joined a fraternity to make friends, okay? But then at the end of my third year of being in the fraternity, I thought, I don't know what to do with these guys. I've never had a friend longer than 2 years. What do you do now? I've talked about everything I normally have talked about. I've been through all the cycle of my material, okay? And there's nothing left. I got nothing left for this friendship. So it was kind of this hard background for me, and this constantly changing had the effect on the quality of my friendship. And then the other part is that I'm actually an introvert by bent. An introvert tends to get charged internally. They kind of recharge their batteries by being alone or withdrawing from people. If they're around people too much, their batteries just sort of drain, and you can see them start wilting kind of deal. Now, and so I'm an introvert and recharge that way, but in order to survive, I had to learn how to initiate friendships and make friends quickly and engage with people. And certainly I've chosen a profession that it demands some level of relational connectedness with people. So I consider myself an introvert with social skills. So there's hope for you other introverts out there, and I know our church makeup has a lot of introverted people in it. But you can learn social skills so people think, oh, they must be extroverted. No, they're introverted for sure. So my deficit in my background and my bent, I had to learn to make friends, to make them quickly, to enjoy them while I could. But most of those friendships were only for a season. Either they moved or I moved. Because of that, I would have to push myself into relationships to be vulnerable, to share things going on in my life and to open up. Because, again, I just lacked that depth of experience in relationship. So it's easy for me to be friendly but keep things on the surface. Other people here at church are extroverts. You know who you are. Those sitting around you know who you are. Okay? Because you're the one initiating. And let me say, I'm very thankful for the extroverts we have at our church. Because there's so many nerds in our church, right? Extroverts just seem to make friends easily. They remember people's names, they initiate to people, they talk to people, they greet people. I mean, they're great in the hospitality team because they make all of us feel welcome. And yet you put an extrovert, you'll see them just charge up as they're around people. You put them in a corner by themselves, you just watch them wilt like a little flower out of water. They get around people, they just glow. They're extroverts. Well, with this whole backdrop of friendship, I want us to look at two men in the Bible, two men that had encounters with Jesus, and see some things, a lot of things that are similar about the two encounters, but some unique things that are very different. The similarities between the two men, they both had a form of debilitating illness that left them immobile. Their need was greater than they could take care of themselves. Both men, we'll see, are going to be healed by Jesus. Both men are going to be healed in a way that Jesus simply says the word. The power of his word heals them. If we read the full accounts of both, we would see that Jesus actually says some very similar things to both of them about their sins being forgiven and taking up their pallet and walking. Their encounter with Jesus changed their life. The difference was that how they encountered, how they came into that encounter with Jesus is a key difference. The first person we're going to look at is a man in the New Testament book of John in chapter 5. We'll read in verse 1. We'll read a section of this. After these things, there was a feast in Jerusalem of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep's Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man who had been 38 years in his sickness, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus says to him, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So Jesus encounters this man as he's entering into the city of Jerusalem for a festival, a feast. About 10 years ago, or within the last 10 years or so, they actually have archaeologists have unearthed this pool of Bethesda that was there, that these sick people would gather. Jesus initiates to this man. Now, again, read in the passage, there was a number of people that were there that were sick and ill and lame and all kinds of diseases. But Jesus sees this man and initiates to him, and being God, he understood the length of his condition, how long he's been in this. And Jesus asks him a very profound question. Do you wish to get well? Now, on the surface, think, why would you ask that question of a sick person? I mean, what sick person doesn't want to get well? I mean, he has been coming to this place for a long time now. That's why he's there, is to try to get well, because a miracle seems to happen here at this place. But here's what's interesting about that question that I've seen even in ministry among people today. Sometimes a person lives with an illness or a condition or a character defect or problems in their life that they really can't figure out how to not live with it. In other words, they're not sure they really want to give it up because it now defines their life. They don't know what life would look like outside of having that issue in their life. Sometimes for an alcoholic, it is that, you know, they want to get free of it, but sometimes family pressure puts them back into it because they don't know how to live without dad being an alcoholic. So it's not so weird of a question after all. Do you wish to get better? Now, I think the man's response is actually kind of interesting. He doesn't say, "Well, sure. Yes, I do. That's why I'm here every day." What does he say? He says, "I have no man." He has no one to help him. It wasn't that he didn't have friends. It wasn't that there weren't people around him, because they were. There was a multitude of sick people all around him. No doubt day after day they interacted with each other. They knew each other's condition. They knew each other's background. They knew each other's families. All those kinds of things. The man was not alone, but he had no man to help him. There was an additional condition in his life. He had no one to help. Have you ever been in a situation where you had no one around to help you? I can remember years ago, I was taking a shower, And I slipped when I was reaching for my towel and hit the side of the tub with my rib cage. I cracked a rib, knocked the breath out of me, incredibly painful, okay? And then to try to move again after that just renews the pain for you. Dinah wasn't around. I was in no condition to call out to a neighbor. I had no man to help me. There were times when our kids were young and Dinah was at home, had two sick kids, runny nose, diarrhea, and I'm on the second day of a five-day trip, and she has no one to help. Having no man is a hard place to be at times, not having someone who can come alongside and help. Now we're going to look at our second man, the tale of the second man. We're going to find him in Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "And when he," this is Jesus, "had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was home." Now, he was raised in Nazareth, his hometown, but Capernaum became his ministry headquarters during this period of time. It was his home base, as it were. And Jesus has come back to town, verse 2, "And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them," so he is teaching them. "And they came, bringing him a paralytic, carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down a pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' And this man, too, rises up and takes up his pallet and walks away." This man also couldn't get to Jesus on his own, but he had four men that cared for him. Now, we don't know. It's not clear from the language if they're relatives or close friends or what in this. But you don't need four people to carry another man in a stretcher. You just need two. But there's four of them because I think this was a group experience. They decide they're going to do something for their friend that they can't do for themselves. They cared enough about this guy to carry him to Jesus. When they met obstacles, overcrowding, they just went up on the roof. And when they couldn't get to Jesus that way, they tore up the roof. Now, can you imagine this scene? Now, don't imagine some straw hut, okay, out in the woods or something. This roof was stout enough for five grown men to stand on. They had to tear it up. And as you tear up a roof with wood and mud and stucco, whatever in the sense you build this out of, you're tearing up chunks of it, but gravity causes parts to fall. And it's falling on the people that are crowded in the house. Dust and debris and straw and pieces of wood and whatever is there. And I'm sure the homeowner was not too excited about this. "Hey, what are you guys doing? That's my roof." And they didn't just tear up an opening where they can sit there and look down on Jesus. They tear up an opening where they can drop a stretcher down, a pallet down with their man lying on it in front of Jesus. See, the men were undeterred. They had to get their friend to Jesus. They weren't going to wait for the sermon to end. Only Jesus could do something in their friend's life that they wanted him to experience. Look at what happens, what we see in verse 5. Jesus says, "seeing their faith." It's not that he looked at the paralytic's faith to come to him to be healed, but it was the collective faith of the group of five who trusted Jesus to heal their friends. See, good friends, spiritually minded friends, fill in the gap where your faith is weak. Really close spiritually minded friends know that they can't fix you, but that God can do a miracle in your life at your point of weakness. Really great spiritually minded friends won't settle for your current state because they know there's a God that has something better for you. And if they have to carry you on a pallet, if they have to tear up a roof, if they wade through a crowd, they won't stop until they get you to Jesus, because they know you won't do anything less for them also if they had the need. Where's the question? Do you have friends that would tear up a roof for you? Are there people in your life that you'd tear up a roof for? Friends that have made a commitment, they're long-term engaged men of faith who will do what they can to get you to God. We're going to borrow from Aristotle, talks about three types of friends. Matt shared this before, and I thought it was particularly appropriate. It's an interesting way to look at the types of friends that you can have. And certainly, probably in each category, I would say there's degrees of these. The first type of friend is a friend of utility. It's people that you know and you have a reason to relate to. It's usually for some specific purpose. It's the person if you go to the same person to get your hair cut on a regular basis and you develop a relationship with. You might ask about their kids and get to know what they did this summer on vacation or stuff like that. But it has a utilitarian purpose. There's friends I call if I need financial advice. There's usually a mutual beneficial exchange in this type of friendship. It's the neighbors that you have around you that you say hi to regularly, and you'll chat a little bit while you're in the yard working or something like that. You feel comfortable enough to go over and borrow a cup of sugar, or they feel comfortable enough to come over and borrow your weed eater. And they're pleasant to be with, but there's not a lot of relational depth in these relationships. They're friends of utility. A second category of friends are friends of pleasure. These are usually friends that you play and socialize with. They're the golf buddies or the hunting buddies you have. They're the friends that you tailgate with down at a UT game. And you'll see them every week for the 9 weeks of home games. But then you won't see them until the next fall. Ladies, for you, it might be fellow moms that you have a play group with your children. It might be the ladies that you connect with that go to lunch or shopping with. If your interests change over time or you don't want to participate in that anymore, you change friends. Most of the friends I had in my earlier years were friends of utility and friends of pleasure. We had great times together. We did silly things as kids. We played sports and had all kinds of memories that we made. But we don't stay together. We move on. When the reason or the season changed, those friendships waned. There's a third type of friend that I had to learn to seek and to develop. Aristotle called them friends for goodness or virtuous friends. These are deep, long-lasting relationships. These are people that you call first when you want to announce that you're getting married. Your daughter just got engaged. My daughter just got engaged. Friends that when you're moving, or friends that you would call first when you get that diagnosis about a surgery. They're friends that you've had for a long time. The reason you want to call them friends or you call them first is because they've demonstrated over time that they love you and that they're committed to you and that they care for you and they're engaged in your life. They've proven themselves time and time again. Proverbs talks about a friend that is closer than a brother. That's a friend for goodness, a virtuous friend. These are friends that have your best in mind, regardless if there's something in it for themselves. Friends that will carry you when you can't walk. Friends that will tear up a roof for you if that's what it's going to take to get you where you need to go. There are degrees of friends of virtue that I have, people that will pray for me that I can call and know they'll pray, they'll engage with me. There's times when we needed financial help and they reached deep in their wallet to help in that. But what I've had to realize and learn is in my ability to be open with those kinds of friends so that they can truly be friends for goodness, our virtuous friends. I had to learn and overcome, in a sense, those deficits in my own background to be able to share the depths of who I am, share experiences so that they could engage with me in the real part of my life. Now, through the years and our almost 35 years of marriage, Dinah is clearly my best friend. We are engaged in each other's life. We've spoken into each other's life. But I prayed years ago that God would bring a couple of men, a few men in my life that I could be open and vulnerable with, that we could go through life together. God answered that prayer with two particular men. And it really started when I first moved to Austin in 1990 and we came to Grace and I chose to go on a men's retreat. And I prayed going into that that I would meet somebody that we could begin to have some accountability and engage with. And so I have these two friends that we've spent 23 years with. I've shared things with them that I wouldn't with others because there's a trust between us. They've invested in me and I've invested in them. I think I'm a better man, a better husband, a better person, a better father, a better pastor because of these men. They've saved me at times from my own stupidity. There's times where I could have made a decision on my own, but I chose to bring it before them and seek their advice. They let me vent and rant and rave about how a situation was unjust or how what I wanted to do. And then they said, no, you're not going to do that. Here's what you need to do. Let's correct your thinking. There's no other person besides my wife that has had such consistent access and input into my life beside these two guys. These men are friends for goodness in my life. They want me to obey God, and they want me to make good choices. Now, as a follower of Christ, we need to have these kinds of people in our life. And as I've thought about my couple of friends, there's three particular characteristics that because they are believers and I'm a believer that we're committed to in our relationship with one another. So here's a few thoughts on characteristics of friends of goodness. The first characteristic I think you need to seek and seek to be and look for is spiritual mindedness. These are friends that know God and encourage me to know God. They encourage my faith and they promote my obedience. They are like these four friends of the paralytic. Their faith was added to his faith and it compounded in his life. So much so that Jesus could see, he could see their combined faith and responded to it. Spiritually minded friends know God and want you to know God. A second characteristic of friends of goodness that we need to seek in fellow believer friends are friends, what I call character developers. Character developers. These are friends who are committed to becoming all God wants them to be. The three of us won't settle for either one of us getting stuck or stagnant in our life. It is very easy to go through life and hit plateaus where you're just kind of comfortable and this is good enough. But you need to have some friends around you that says, no, it's not. Enjoy the green pastures, but we're going to move on now to greater heights. We're going to push further because God wants to develop our character. He wants to develop us into being like Christ. These friends to me at times have been like mirrors. They let me show who I am and they reflect back to me what they see. But they don't just settle for the stagnant snapshot that a mirror gives. They said, now let's talk about what you could become. Who you could be if you would obey God better, if you'd deal with these issues in your life. They're going to correct me, and I'm going to correct them so that we don't repeat experiencing the consequences of our bad habits or poor choices or even our character bents. Because, see, events in our life are, I think, they're neutral in and of themselves. I can be introverted or extroverted. That's not necessarily positive or negative. But it has strengths and it has weaknesses. And to engage in someone's character development, you want to help maximize that character bent, the positive part of it, and minimize the negative part of it. And that's what friends of goodness do. The third characteristic, besides being spiritually minded or character developers, are what I would call truth tellers. These are friends that are going to speak truth into your life, and that truth is going to be based on God's truth. They will appropriately reflect both the goodness and the sin that's coming out of you. You need to listen to truth tellers in your life, because God uses them to help you see what is real and true and greater than what your current situation is. Finding these three characteristics in a person allows you to find a person that has the potential to be friends for goodness. You being these characteristics, you demonstrating them in your life, causes you to become a good friend, a friend of goodness or virtuous friend for someone else. Now, I can't guarantee that you'll find virtuous friends or friends for goodness here at Grace Covenant Church. I wish I could. I certainly hope and pray toward that end. But where else are you going to look? At your neighborhood pool or at work or your recreational or exercise buddies? Those are friends of utility and friends of pleasure. To find people that are serious about their walk with God, that are spiritually minded, that are character developers and truth tellers, you have to go where those people are, a place like this. You have to start somewhere, so why not here? You have to start sometime, so why not soon? We have an opportunity each fall to start anew, to be able to engage with people again in a different way than we do in the summer because there's so much coming and going. We need to invest in relationships with one another so that your church experience is not just about worship. That is a wonderful component to your spiritual life. But that your church experience also is relational. That there's a group of people close enough to you that you can connect and engage with, that are committed to you, that are committed to you growing and developing in Christ, that know you well enough to point out where you're plateauing or where you're going stagnant. Friends that will correct you when appropriate, they'll help you when needed, and they'll encourage you, but they'll know the difference of when to do that and which one to do. Friends that will take you to Jesus, whether that's physically, emotionally, spiritually, or personally. Friends of goodness, friends of virtue. Now, we're a large church, and unless we break down into smaller groups somewhere along the way, this room is too big and there's too many of us to be able to get connected that way. So our other ministries are really designed to create opportunities for you to come into and find people that you can connect with. We can't make you come. We can't make it. All we can do is make the best environment we can and ask the Holy Spirit to join us for you to connect with other people. So our model of ministry is large groups and small groups, and so you have to connect beyond here. So we divide our ministries into some that are life stage environments and some that are gender specific. And it's all, again, a means not to keep a lot of staff busy and so they can get paid for their job, but it's to give you opportunities to find people and connect and build friendships, go into retreats or any of those kinds of things. If we were another type of church, it'd be easy as a pastor to say, look, if you'll come on Sunday night and Wednesday night, you'll meet the committed people and you will soon become one. We don't have those options here. What we have is the opportunity to stay for a second service, come early for the first or stay late for the second. to put your kids in the children's ministry or in the youth ministry, and you go be a part of a discipleship class or serve in the children's or hospitality ministry on Sunday morning so that you have an opportunity to connect with people with similar values and similar interests. Or it's coming at another point during the week, whether it's on Wednesday morning as men for the quest, or women's Bible study, or MOPS, or singles to coming to Forefront. The large group is a great thing. We can worship together. We can have some levels of fellowship. But unless we break down into other groups, and those groups be a way to facilitate us connect relationally, you'll just have more, maybe better, friends of utility or friends of pleasure. So what's your next step in seeking to develop virtuous friends at Grace during the fall season? What steps can you take? What choices can you make? Many times as pastors or elders, when we hear of a person who's going through a hard life transition, maybe they've received a scary medical diagnosis, there's a loss to them, there's difficulty in their marriage, one of our questions to one another is, who are they connected with? Who are their friends here at church? Are they serving somewhere? Are they in a discipleship community? Are they in a life group? Because we know this, there's things that we can do as pastors, there's resources we can bring to the situation as a church, but the best delivery system for that is the friends you're already close to. Because there's a relationship, because there's a trust, and there's a care that is already set up there. And it's always sad for us when we hear of a situation, someone going through something very hard, and we realize they have no man to help them, much like our first man in John. They have no one to come alongside to help. Now, we've got a cool ministry called SOS, Servants in Standby, who's still engaged because as a church, we care and we want to engage. But you invest in friends that come alongside you in the hard times long before you ever get to those hard times. And you see who shows up is the ones that you've invested in. And so I want to encourage you to invest so that you're not in a situation where you have no man. There was a couple several years ago who they received the hard diagnosis of she had cancer and was going to have to go through chemotherapy and surgery. And they went through that. They spent long hours in the medical facility and then the hospital. And for the most part, they experienced that alone. It was just the two of them, the husband and wife. Now, many people would get bitter and say, look, we've gone to that church for years, and nobody rallied to us. Nobody showed up when we really needed them. But these were wise people, and what they realized was that though they had come to church for years, they had sought to remain invisible here. They hadn't connected with others. They hadn't invested in relationships. People knew them. They had friends of utility and friends of pleasure that were sympathetic toward them, but they didn't have friends for goodness. Now, this couple did an astounding thing. Instead of becoming bitter and saying, we're out of here, they said, we're going to reengage now. Because we don't ever want to go through this situation again in our life if this cancer reoccurs and not have friends that we would call first. Friends that will be here for us because they've demonstrated care. And we don't want anyone else to face this kind of situation without having friends. So if it takes us initiating to others so we can be that friend to them, we're going to make that choice. They chose to invest differently. Now, in my own story, I certainly had a deficit of my background. I had a deficit of my bent or issues with my introverted bent. But when I was particularly younger in elementary school, I was painfully shy. But I realized I had an opportunity that every time I changed school and every school year, I could reinvent myself. I could make different choices than I had the year before, and I could engage in friendliness and initiate friendships and cultivate that. That allowed me to have many friends of utility and pleasure. But I had to learn and make a whole different set of choices in order to become vulnerable with a certain few friends, to engage with them so that I developed friends of goodness and I became a friend of goodness in their life. Friendship is a choice. We make it all the time. We have an opportunity in the weeks ahead to make a new choice, to engage in our church so that it becomes relational, not just worshipful, to become a place where you can find virtuous friends, friends of good, that you can live life with the rest of your life. It's a choice. What steps are you going to do to seek to develop those kinds of friends? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that Jesus is so kind and compassionate that in both of these situations, he healed the men. He changed their lives. Thank you for the illustration of their coming to him, their encounter with him, one having no one and one having four friends to bring him to Jesus, that they were going to do whatever it took. The Bible does say there's a friend that sticks closer to a brother. Father, would you help us find those kinds of friends here in this context, in this church, to develop those depths of relationship, to be open and vulnerable enough to engage with others, that we would have people who would help us to be better and that we could help to become better too. And we pray this so that you would be honored and glorified in who we are and in how we relate. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.